Now I would invite you to turn back in the book of Acts to chapter 2. Welcome to you. I just changed hats if you haven't noticed it. Now I am the preacher. And we are going to be looking once again at verses 36 through 47 as we consider once again the blessing of belonging. This will be our third message on church membership. As we seek to gain instruction from God's Word about the expectations of membership, just follow along with me once again. Just pay very close attention to how these men and women function together. Therefore, this is Peter, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And Father, once again, we come to you. And as we learned from Acts 28, as Paul quoted Isaiah 6, may you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive, and the willingness to obey your word as we yield our lives to your Spirit and place ourselves under your word. And as you accomplish the work of the word in our lives, may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to you once again. In 1987, American Express, a very familiar financial service company to us, made an iconic slogan famous. They stated the following, membership has its privileges. The implications for that statement, of course, was that certain things were available only through the use of American Express credit card. So if you wanted to get in on all the rewards, you had to be a member. Similarly, as we continue to examine church membership in Scripture here at Cornerstone, as we recognize that we are now 2 years into our merger, I would like to explain why I believe that the Bible outlines that membership truly does have its privileges, but it also has its responsibilities. Over the last few weeks, we have been asking the question, is church membership found in Scripture. Remember, I said there's no overt statement to that fact, but if you piece together what Scripture reveals, I believe you find, first of all, that shepherds were to care for their specific flock, individual Christians were to submit to their specific leaders, individual churches were to discipline their members. Also, individual churches were called to excommunicate members from their churches. And the Bible intimated that church membership is the vehicle that God instituted for discipleship and sanctification. And remember, we said that this occurs as we practice the one another's found in Scripture. And we look carefully at those six items, and I think we found that, yes, membership is in fact in Scripture. And if you remember, I quoted from the London Baptist Confession of 1689. We looked at chapter 26, article 12. And over the last 2 weeks, we looked at specifically, remember, stated that all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have the opportunity to do so. But also, it continued, and that's what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks, so that all that are admitted into the privilege of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. Now, we all understand what privileges mean, amen? But censures and government, we might not be so apt to understand, especially in our culture. But censure and government speaks of responsibility in an official capacity. So for today and next week, instead of looking like I had planned at the separate privileges and then going through responsibilities, where I felt there would be some redundancy, and I didn't want to continue this or prolong this any longer than we needed to. We have a schedule. We want to get back to expository preaching, picking up at Romans 8:31. But what I was wanting to do over the next couple of weeks is use our church covenant. How many of you remember that we have a church covenant? It's six articles, if you remember. Those that are members have signed that covenant. Future members will be asked or requested to sign that covenant. And what it outlines is a combination, I think, of privileges and responsibilities by way of expectations. Expectations. And I want to read to you the opening declaration on our church, in our church covenant. It states the following: as a member of Cornerstone Church, with God's strength and for God's glory, I will aim at fulfilling the following expectations. And number one, I will worship the one true God with other Cornerstone Church members for as long as I am physically able. The goal of my regular weekly worship is to give God glory. Now, the question that I ask myself when we first composed this and now today in review, is this something we discover in Scripture? And I want to go through two passages for you that I think are very prominent and they speak to this issue. We just read the one, Acts 2, 41 through 47. But let me read verses 41 through 47 again in Acts 2. Listen very carefully to the verbiage and the language that is outlined. So then those who had believed his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The other passage is in Hebrews 10. We'll look at verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Now, we all can quote verse 25, but I don't know that the rest of it is as familiar to us. Once again, listen very carefully to how the author of Hebrews frames his argument. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now it's interesting, those two passages. A couple of interesting things before you understand them specifically. One was written in 30 AD, or took place in 30 AD, written later. The other one was written later on, in about 70 AD. So now 40 years had elapsed, and now you had these expectations, and there were specific commands given by which people were to respond. And let me just remind you, as we combine these two passages, what are the expectations that would include privileges? Meaning expectations, not only responsibilities, but there are privileges with this. Number one, they were to devote themselves to God and serving others. And when we think about that privilege or that expectation, not only are we encouraged by others' devotion, we are able to serve using our gifts and be served. That is the way the church functions best. Number two, they were a part of a community of faith. They were part of a community of faith. Notice in those two passages, let us all, as many. This language was used to say that everyone was participating. And when we talk about a community, what does it mean? We are to do life together. We say that often, but I think we lose sight of it because of our individualized American Western culture. We look at our lives as kind of isolated. We separate ourselves and we tend to isolate ourselves. And we think somehow that the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, do not affect other people. But that couldn't be further from the truth. We affect one another greatly by the choices and the decisions that we make. When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when we choose not to be there, it isn't just what we're missing. Oftentimes people will say to me, yeah, I wasn't there, but I listened to the sermon. And that's great, but listening to the sermon is only one part of it. The other part of it is, what are others missing because you're not there? What gift isn't functioning because you're a unique masterpiece created by God unto good works? And there's nobody else like you in the body of Christ, nor has there ever been. That's the creative genius of our God. And when we look at it that way, we recognize that we're not just spare parts. There is something extremely vital about our gathering together. Number three, we are to challenge and receive challenge from others. That's hard because that takes humility. That takes understanding that I'm not the man that I see in the mirror or that my dog thinks that I am. My dog thinks I'm pretty special. How about your dog, if you have one? You know, if you ever feel bad, just, you know, walk up to a dog and watch its reaction. You are just the best, and there's nothing you can do to change that. That isn't always the case, though. Amen? We can't believe our own press clippings. And so part of what we do in the body of Christ is we challenge others, not just the pastors. We all challenge one another. We have to do it, we're told, with humility, considering our own faults when we're doing it and our own propensities and proclivities to fall into sin. But we are to challenge others, meaning we are then to receive that challenge when we are challenged. And that is a very difficult aspect because we always hear people say, well, that person won't receive this. How many times have you said that about somebody or thought that about somebody? They won't receive this. That isn't up to you to determine. We have to do what we're supposed to do, and if we do it in the right spirit, and we do it with the right heart motivation, then we have to trust the Spirit of God to work that out, what they won't receive, what they are unwilling to hear. Amen? Number four, we are accountable to both God and the church. Did you know that? We are accountable to both God and the church. Without an objective standard found in Scripture, we would have a tendency to do what is right in our own eyes, wouldn't we? I would tend to the march to the beat of my own drum because that's what we do in Western culture here in America. We do what's right in our own eyes. We adopt the symbol of the shoe brand Nike. Just do it. But the question is does it edify somebody? Is it what God would have us to do? Is it in keeping with the objective standard, which is God's word? Amen? Number five, we are to share with others and to bear with others. How we steward our resources and comfort others will be one way that we will be judged before the Bema Seat of Christ. One day we are going to be held accountable for how we treated our time, our talent, our treasure, our tongues, everything about us. While we will not stand directly accountable for that, for our sin, through those avenues, because Christ has paid our sin through his precious shed blood on the cross and his glorious resurrection, we will still suffer loss of opportunity for what we didn't do that we should have, and what we did do that we shouldn't have. Amen? Number six. This is an important one. We are to preach the gospel to ourselves daily before we ever preach it to others. Remember what Paul said? If I preach the gospel to others while I myself am a castaway, that is not good. We have to rehearse the gospel constantly, reminding me that I am a sinner saved by grace like everybody else, that I have feet of clay, that I have all of the negative virtues. As a matter of fact, John Owen made the following quote: "The seed for every known sin is sown within my heart, and it's only by God's grace that I don't act upon it. And it's only by the restraining power of the Spirit of God." Amen? And then number 7, we are to love God and we are to love others. Jesus said that when you do this, and he wasn't just speaking hyperbolically, when you do this, you have fulfilled the law of God. And while we will never achieve perfection, we are always aiming our life in the direction of being conformed to the image of Christ. Amen? He who was perfect becomes the absolute standard by which we are to live. Number 2, I will endeavor to grow spiritually through regular involvement in services and classes at Cornerstone Church, in addition to regular devotion times. I understand that the purpose of these classes is building community with other believers, holding each other accountable, and provoking one another to both love and good works. And while Articles 1 and 2 are very similar, virtually identical, did you catch the one element that is different? It is only assumed in Article 1, but now it is referenced in Article 2. And that is the concept of sanctification. Sanctification. I will endeavor to grow spiritually. God's Word talks about baby Christians, that when we come to Christ, we are baby Christians, but that we are to grow in our maturity as we study the Word, as the work of the Word is performed on our lives through God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that we are to renew our minds by the transforming power of the Word of God. Meaning when we come to faith, our thinking hasn't been corrected. We think just like the world. There's nothing different about our thinking when we have been transformed. The difference is now we see the truth. We are no longer blind like Isaiah 6 said. We no longer see but do not perceive. We no longer hear, but stop up our ears. And our hearts are no longer waxed gross, entrenched in sin. God begins, as we heard in the Behold Your God, to break up the fallow ground, the hard-packed soil that so easily forms, and the seared conscience that we have, and we receive a new conscience at the moment of our regeneration. Exodus 31:13, just listen. You can write these down, study them later. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you, this is God speaking, through Moses, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The word sanctification means to be made holy. Paul said there are some vessels that are fitted for dishonor in a home, but there are some vessels for honor in the same home. If you are born again, you are a vessel for honor. You're like the fine china that is taken out for the very important dinner guests. And then we grow in our holiness, our desires for God's word and God's things. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. 2 Timothy 2:21, and trust me, I cut probably 100 verses off of this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, mean the sinful things, the impure things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So it appears that in both the Old and New Testament, God, our sanctification is God's will for our lives. Amen? It isn't just for the supra-Christians, for the extraordinary saints, for the apostles and the very close disciples of our Lord, for the Billy Grahams or the Charles Spurgeons or the John MacArthurs, to quote somebody modern. In an article entitled Escaping the Small Church Syndrome, the author explains sanctification with the following. Implement mechanisms to measure meaningful progress within the congregation. This would be a suggestion or an idea for me as the church pastor, but I think for all of us. To measure meaningful progress within the congregation towards discipleship outcomes. This might involve tracking increased prayer and engagement, deeper biblical and spiritual friendships, improved biblical literacy, and genuine life transformation. And so let's look at those four things. First one, prayer. I was noting this morning during our time of prayer as we get together corporately how disappointing it is that more do not find it important to be there for corporate prayer. Now, maybe some of you cannot. I understand that. But if we are going to be effective in our evangelistic efforts, if we are going to be effective in our discipleship efforts, if we are going to be a community of believers as modeled in Acts 2, Hebrews 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, and other places, where the model church or the ideals for church membership and involvement are outlined, we have to start that with prayer. It just doesn't happen. We've been praying corporately as a body since 2018 when we recognized that as a church we were desiring to go forward after some turbulent times, and the church was in a process and still is of revitalization, that in order to accomplish this according to God's will and God's glory, that prayer had to be the focal point. And so, if I were to judge this morning how effective this has been in our church, I would say the power center was a little bit weak this morning. And I don't mean the heater or the air conditioning, depending on the season. I mean the participation in prayer. Number two, relationships. Our relationships should be intentional and strategic. If you intentionally develop a relationship with an unbeliever, it should be for the purpose of evangelism. And you should do that, by the way. You should intentionally develop relationships with unbelievers. I talk about it often, probably more on a Wednesday night, maybe in Sunday school, where I say, maybe choose the same hairstylist to go to. Maybe choose the same places to frequent for lunch. Be repetitive. Develop relationships. Look for opportunities to share where you're at. And when you develop relationships within the church, it is for mutual edification. Edification is a word that really means to sanctify. When we edify one another, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done for edification. What he really means is to build one another up. And we build one another up by doing all the things that I've described. Challenging one another. Praying for one another. Loving one another intentionally. In spite of our faults. How many of you don't have faults in here? You're right, neither. I can't raise my hand either. We all have faults. We all have sin issues that mitigate our effectiveness in serving the Lord. Number three, biblical literacy. This is a big one. I see it so often whenever I follow different sites where just the average person is able to post. And I look at the understanding in the Bible and I say to myself, and I don't stand in condemnation, but I ask myself, with all of the resources we have today, all the technology, all of the commentaries, all of the Bible dictionaries, all of the lexicons, both Greek and Hebrew, how can there be biblical illiteracy? But there is. Biblical illiteracy or biblical literacy is the goal of expository preaching in the church. And I was explaining that a little bit this morning. Right now, if you'll notice, I'm preaching topically as we're looking at church membership. And I know sometimes those things are important. I did feel it was important as we struggled with these issues as leaders. I knew it was important that we addressed it. I knew that something had to be established and set. And so I wanted to preach through membership just to remind us it was the 2-year anniversary. But when you're preaching expositionally in an expository manner, it is absolutely profound what happens in a congregation. First of all, I said to the class this morning, it's a lot more challenging for me. And that's okay. It's what I'm supposed to do. But it is so much more beneficial to you. Somebody made the comment recently that I should teach on evangelism next. And I just said at that time, I understand that, but you don't understand what you're missing every time I deviate from expository preaching. Expository preaching is where we learn to think through the Bible. We don't just learn the Bible, we learn to think. Right now, you're learning what I'm sharing with you. But it is so different when we're going through a passage that God the Holy Spirit put together deliberately in one particular context in the overall scheme of the book. Finding that, extracting that out and explaining that is the richest thing that can happen in a church. And for those who constantly deviate to topical preaching to address issues, I believe are taking matters into their own hands more often than not. And so we choose to do it very little. Number four, life transformation. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds with the Word of God applied expertly by the Spirit of God. Right now, there's conviction, or there should be, because I'm speaking to a group of sinners who are not perfect in their church attendance, not perfect in their church membership or their contributions, or how they even receive the ministry of the church. And so there should be conviction. That conviction is brought to you by God the Holy Spirit. When we receive that conviction without resisting it, without saying, no, that's not true of me, if God the Holy Spirit is bringing it to you, it is true of you, regardless of what you might want to think about yourself. Remember what it said in Romans 12:3. And I love verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Verse 3. And I warn every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Isn't that interesting? Before he outlines any of the spiritual gifts, he reminds them that it is their obligation to place themselves on the altar of sacrifice each and every day. And don't escape as the living sacrifice. Give yourself over daily, because it has to be done daily. And then be renewed in your mind through the Word of God and the agency or the work of the Spirit. And then it affects our thinking. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We see very clearly our faults, and then we're able to say very sincerely, I failed. Forgive me. If you have a problem saying you're sorry, that is a problem with you. There is a heart issue that has to be addressed and corrected. And God the Holy Spirit will bring those situations to bear because that is a fatal character flaw. It doesn't allow you to forgive. It doesn't allow you to be forgiven. It doesn't allow a lot of things in your life when you refuse to humble yourself and acknowledge faults. And then number 3. I will serve Christ through the evangelistic outreach of Cornerstone Church. I am created as God's workmanship to serve others through good works. I am commanded by God in the Great Commission to make disciples of every nation, tribe, people, and language through the local church. I will support the church's mission to share the gospel from the local neighborhood to the ends of the earth. Now, for that person that requested that I preach about evangelism, that's what I've just done. Our mission's focus. Today it wasn't just upon a place, the Philippines, it was upon a person. In a Reformed missions outlet. Maybe that's somebody prayerfully that we might want to support. But missions isn't only overseas, but we want to be reminded of that continually. But missions is right within these walls at times, because there are unbelievers in the church. But it certainly includes across the street. Across the street from your house. In all of our neighborhoods and hamlets and villages and cities and burgs, we are called to preach the gospel. Not only as individuals, but corporately as a church. You could even go as far as to say a church is really not a church if evangelism is not functioning within it. Then we are just a social club that have higher standards than most. We are called to herald the gospel. We're all preachers. I remember one day talking to somebody years ago about evangelism going out, and he said, you know what? I'm not going to go with you. I'm not an evangelist. That isn't true. We all are evangelists. We all have been called. It is God who gives the increase. He uses your mouth to bring the gospel to people. Preaching comes by hearing the word of God. I found an article that gave 7 reasons why your church should go door to door. I alluded to this on Wednesday night. And as we close, I would like to share them with you. Why your church should go door to door. Now, first of all, how many of you would be thrilled this spring to join me in a door-to-door outreach in the community of Franklin? That's what I thought. It's usually what happens. Now, obviously, we have to be careful. Thrilled is the wrong idea. About 2 weeks in, the thrill is gone. Who remembers that song, "The Thrill Is Gone," right? It's gone. And all that's left is commitment, rejection, indifference, apathy, sin nature. That's when you go to the first door. You're going to meet all of that, probably all at once. But there's something that happens within the church that I don't often describe. Some of my greatest conversations, meaningful, that I had with people were when I went door to door with them. I still remember them. They're emblazoned in your mind because you're doing something together. Remember when Jesus sent the apostles out, he sent them how? 2 by 2. When he sent the 70 and included more than just the apostles, he sent them 2 by 2. He knew the dynamic before I ever learned it because he ordained it. I want to give you 7 reasons why we as Cornerstone Church should go door to door and why Lily will be the first. I'm going to take Lily with me the first week. You with me, Lily? Number 1, you do something far more often when you put it on the calendar. You do something far more often when you put it on the calendar. You don't have to answer the question, but ask yourself, when is the last time you meaningfully shared the gospel? Statistics will tell you, I don't believe it can be true, that almost 98% of Christians have never preached the gospel with one person. I don't know how that's possible. But I'll take their word for it, because I didn't do the research or the poll. But if that's true, then the answer in this room is not real recently. And by the way, that is a dereliction of duty for both the pastor and the people. It is a structural failure within the church, if that is the case. And while we always pray for the mammon of money, Jesus said, "Ask and I will give you true riches." That's people. True riches are people. It isn't money. Money is a tool. People are a treasure. Number 2. It purposely gets church members out of the building and into the community. Now, if we didn't make you, you'd never walk out these doors and share the good news of the gospel. I've seen it before. I've even said it on many occasions. Above that door, as we walk out, right next to the exit sign, as we're walking out these doors, it should say, "You are now entering the mission field." Martin Luther used to say, "What we need is for the Word of God to be profane." And he didn't mean that the Word of God was profane, but that we, taking the sacred, pure Word of God into a secular society, bring the sacred to the profane. That's what the church is here for. If you think about it, it's not here to worship. We will worship in heaven, although worship is wonderful. It is not here to study the Word of God. As good theologians, we've been studying systematic theology, and we learned some S and I words today, didn't we, Brian? That in and of itself is not enough. We are called to something beyond ourselves, calling people to repentance, heralding the good news as ambassadors representing our King in a far distant land and calling them into the embassy. Because we are in a foreign, hostile land. Number three, it pushes us to do something uncomfortable, which strengthens our faith. It pushes us to do something uncomfortable, which strengthens our faith. It is uncomfortable. I often say that when you knock on a door and you wait that 10, 20, 30 seconds, it is the most uncomfortable feeling in your life. Because when they answer the door, you better have something to say. And usually, for some of us, myself included, we usually end up to be the spokesman. People kind of go with us and they pray. And it is an uncomfortable feeling as you're standing there. It's exhilarating, but it is very uncomfortable. Number four, evangelism is scary when done alone, but not as scary when done with friends. Isn't evangelism scary alone? Now, you could shake your head no, but why aren't you sharing it more? Why aren't you breaking into people's peaceful football watching today or luncheons and saying to them, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because it's scary. For some of us, it would be like wearing a Halloween costume, actually going out as the church. And being the church and serving like the church. Number five, it produces gospel fluency, which equips for unplanned evangelism. Don't you love unplanned evangelism? There you are, unaware, standing there. I remember hearing the testimony of D.L. Moody. And he had committed to the Lord that he would share the gospel with somebody every day of his life. Suddenly, he was laying in bed, not able to sleep, looked at the clock, and it was getting late toward midnight, and he realized that he had not shared the gospel with somebody. Tradition tells us that he got dressed, went downstairs, out into the street, found a person standing by the bus stop, grabbed that person by the lapel, and said, if you don't repent, you're going to hell, and threw him off to the side and walked back into his house and laid down. Guess what happened the next morning? That gentleman was, tradition tells us, knocking at the door. God rewarded his faithfulness. Whether that is true, I wasn't alive back in the 1880s. Whether that is true or not, I'll leave it to you. Number six, and you leaders will love this. It is inexpensive. It only costs you time. We don't have to spend large amounts of money by sending flyers or postcards out to 10,000 people that surround this neighborhood where they'll guarantee us 1% result. I can't guarantee any results, but it won't cost you a thing. Except a few nerves, maybe a sleepless night, maybe a couple hours before 6 o'clock, if that's the time we choose, where you want to do anything you can to cancel. Number 7, it dispels the false idea that most people have heard the gospel. That is true. On the times that I've done it, I am amazed at the biblical illiteracy, not only in the church, but those outside of the church. You talk about biblical illiteracy, it's terrible. They have no idea who Jesus is. They have no idea what he's done, and they have no idea of what they should do, if they even care. That's the world we live in. And so next week, we will pick up the last 3 articles of our Constitution. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful and amazing grace. We think about sharing the gospel, and we think about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and we think about this principle or this concept of sanctification. Father, one of the things that happens is as we continue to come into your sanctuary, as we continue to fellowship with other believers, we're challenged to both love and good works. And as we grow in our faith, our longing should be to share the gospel and be obedient to you because we love you above all else. We can't say that we love you truly if we refuse to share the good news. If we put our own fear and trepidation ahead of your glory. If we can't be bothered because I'm busy, how can we truly love you? Father, I'm a big believer that what we do when we're alone is really what we are. Certainly the church is here to strengthen our weaknesses as we strengthen its weaknesses and others. But yet, if I'm not willing to share the gospel alone, why would I bother to gather with my brothers and sisters to go out into the community? So I pray that you would help us to be different, that we would truly embody membership, not just talk about it. And so we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.